Okay, let's go ahead and open up to Matthew 20. I had another good question this week, so I've been starting off the Sundays looking at some of the questions I've been getting. One of the questions I got this week has to do with that forsaking all things. So let's go back. We're going to be in the parable of the laborers in Matthew 20. But let's just back up. Here's the question. The question this person had, because remember, my main thrust for especially chapter 17 to 20 have to do with the fact that that God has to bring people into the kingdom. You can't do anything to get into the kingdom or to earn the kingdom. You can't, a man or a woman or a human can't take the kingdom by violence, by force. You can't get in by riches and power, worldly riches and power. The Father has to transfigure you and bring you into the glory of the kingdom. The Father has to convert you and place you in that believing remnant as one of his little ones who believe in Jesus. And so, and of course, that's really the high point comes in the story there of the rich young ruler. And we ended that, so you can't do anything. And the question was, when we read these last verses here, go to the end of chapter 19, and then I'll share the question this person had. Let's begin at verse 27. So we see Peter, and then we see the whole believing remnant here. Verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" Now, Peter's exaggerating a little bit, right? Because he hasn't forsaken all. He hasn't even really experienced persecution or anything at this point. He made a choice to leave his career and follow Jesus. But not too long before this, we know we saw him in his, must be a pretty spacious house. It has a spare room for his mother-in-law. So he hasn't forsaken all things. So this is, he's looking at this from a worldly standpoint. What's in it for me? What do I get for following Jesus? And verse 28, and Jesus, well, let's, verse 28, he explains, we've been over this last time. Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, the restoration of the nation of Israel, when the Son of Man shall sit in his throne of glory, you shall sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They're going to be judging. They're going to be acting as judges. They're not going to be like the princes that the Gentiles have, or lording it over their subjects. They're going to be like the judges of ancient Israel, and they're going to be serving their subjects. They're going to be carrying out the nitty-gritty, dirty work of rebuilding the nation. They're going to be down on the ground like Gideon and like Samson and all those other ones that were out there, and they were down in the in rubbing elbows with everyone in that nation. Ruling in the kingdom isn't going to be what Jesus is trying to tell them here. It's not going to be like ruling in the Gentile nation, up in your palace, banqueting all day, not having to come in contact with any of your lowly subjects and using them to fulfill all your desires. And that's not the way the kingdom's going to run. In the kingdom, the 12 are going to be the subjects of their subjects. They're going to be serving their subjects. But that's really not, we went over that last week. Here's the question now that I got this week. Verse 29, "And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters, father, mother, wife, or children, or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal everlasting life." So here we have, this is the question, isn't forsaking things doing something? That's the question he asks. He said, "I'm stressing the fact you can't do anything to enter that kingdom." And the question is, isn't forsaking things doing something? And my answer to that is absolutely not. Forsaking things, you know what forsaking things is? Forsaking things is the other side of simply following Jesus in faith. As humans, we're finite creatures, right? If you're going one direction, can you also, at the same time anyway, go the other direction? No. You go this way, what if you follow this path, you're forsaking that path. We make these choices every day in life, and these people have followed the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, and that very thing, that very following him in faith, automatically means they're forsaking other things. It's the most common everyday thing in the world. We're just finite beings. And all of us here this morning, at church this morning, if you're here today because you're following the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, well, what have you forsaken? You've forsaken sleeping in. You've forsaken going golfing with the guys, going shopping with the gals. You may be watching TV. You've forsaken all those, and you're following Jesus. Is that really a meritorious act? No, that's just the path you chose. Following Jesus in faith is not a meritorious act. It's just an act of faith, following him. And when you're following him, you're not following others. It's just such a common sense, everyday thing. When it comes to the scriptures, though, we turn everything upside down, and we think it's hard to understand. It's not. They're just following him. And I think it's important to see. I remember once when I was a kid, I think we were 8 or 9 at a friend's house, and his family was bringing in either a couch or a big chair, and they yelled over to us, said, "Prop open the door." And so my friend opened the screen door, and you know, the little slide thing, you barely reach it, gets it propped open. But you know what we forgot? There was a cat and a dog in that house. That cat and that dog just, whoosh, they were out in a nanosecond. We didn't even know what happened. And the cat went that way, and the dog went that way. And you know what my friend said? "I love the dog. I hate the cat." So he went off after the dog. See, following the dog, he left behind. He forsook the cat. It wasn't a meritorious act. He wasn't doing anything. He was just choosing the way he wanted to go. And so I think it's important to see that you can't do anything, forsaking the things of the world. Remember, James talks about this. He makes a big deal out of this. I think it's James 1:8. He says, "A double-minded man is unstable." You can't follow two paths at once. In deciding to go one direction, what do you forsake? You automatically forsake going in 100 other directions. If you follow Jesus and God's things in faith, well, you automatically forsake the things of the world and the things of men, and you follow him. So I would just suggest that is not a meritorious act, and it's something that the whole believing remnant is doing. They're going to follow Jesus. And in doing that, the flip side of that coin, the other side of that coin, is that they'll be forsaking other things. And you know what they're going to have happen? They're going to have co-workers, family members, especially that's a lot of what this is referring to. Family members are going to come and say, "If you gave up the following Jesus, you could have your career back. You could have your job back. You could start, get a bigger house on a nicer street. You could have 2 cars instead of one." And you can, you know, things that would entice us. The same type of things would entice them. And he's saying, no, just keep following Jesus. Yes, it's going to mean, if choosing to follow Jesus in faith is going to mean you're going to be forsaking the things of the world because you're embracing the things of God. But his point is, now let's finish reading this, verse 30, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." The first things of the world, the things that the world sees as important and significant, are the things that are the least significant and unimportant to God. And in following Jesus and going towards his things, embracing his things, you're not going to be embracing the things of the world and the things of men. And you're going to follow him into the kingdom. And his point here is that what he's driving home, especially to Peter, I think, he's driving home the point that you don't need to worry about forsaking the things of this world. Because when you get in that kingdom, when God ushers you in that kingdom, you're going to have something infinitely greater, infinitely better than anything that you're leaving behind in this world. It's infinitely better. You know, Paul talks about something similar in Romans 8. He talks about the sufferings of this present time. They seem so large and we're in front of them and we're focused on them. But he said, compared to the glory to come, compared to the shining sun of glory that we'll be participating in, the sufferings just disappear. They vanish. They drift away into insignificance. And that's what Jesus is saying here for this believing remnant. What they're going to have following him and being brought into that kingdom is so infinitely beyond anything this world, even the best of this world, could offer, the current world, that they don't need to worry about those things. Just keep following Jesus. Let's look at where he summarizes this. You know, everything's summarized in the Sermon on the Mount. Go back a few pages to chapter 6. Chapter 6. Look at verse 30. Oh, let's begin at verse 31. Verse 31, chapter 6, verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek. Does that sound like something from our parable that we touched on last week? How does the parable end? With how the Gentiles rule, how they think about ruling. And the 12 were thinking about ruling the way the Gentiles think about it. Jesus is trying to get them to think about it the way God thinks about it in that kingdom. And ruling in the kingdom isn't like princes in the Gentile realm lording it over their subjects. In the kingdom, the rulers are going to be the ones who are servants of their subjects. And here you have the same type of things. Don't think about material provisions, worldly things, human things, the way the Gentiles think about them. Clothes and food and daily provisions. But what? Verse 33. I guess we didn't finish verse 32. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But, so here's how they were to think. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's just another way of saying following Jesus in faith. And his righteousness. Now, what righteousness is this? I think this is a good opportunity to just bring back to our memories the righteousness here. Most commentators come in and they, you know what they put in here? They put in the righteousness that Paul was talking about. The righteousness from Romans 3, the righteousness of God. But what's the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about? He's talking about the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. That's what Paul explains. That is not the righteousness Jesus and Matthew is talking about. Here, the righteousness of God is not Paul's righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends. This righteousness of God, what they're supposed to be looking for as they look for the kingdom, as they're following Jesus in faith, they are supposed to be looking for what David looked for, what the prophets looked for, what Moses looked for. They're looking for God to display his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. If you get those two righteousnesses of God mixed up and you think they're the same thing, then you're going to come to the Matthew account and you're going to think salvation, justification for them is by faith plus works. But they're not talking about the same thing. They're not talking about the same righteousness. If you want to know how God saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, the way we're all born into the world, then you need to go to Paul because there you find how God saves his enemies. If you want to know how God faithfully deals with those he saved by faith without works, in Israel's prophetic program, then you go to Matthew and the prophets and Moses, and you find there how he is going to display his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. Two different displays of God's righteousness. Mix them up through wrongly dividing the word, and there's going to be all kinds of confusion. So that's what they're supposed to do. Seek ye first, verse 33 of chapter 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Look, pray those prayers of David. Pray the prayers of Peter and everybody throughout their whole history looking for God to return and deliver his friends and destroy Israel's enemies. That's what they're to look for. Because you know what happens at that time? That happens when Christ returns and he's going to usher his friends into that kingdom. And that's where they're, and then what does it say here? And all things, the end of verse 33, all things shall be added unto you. They're going to have infinitely more in that kingdom than even the best life in the world of that day, or the world of our day for that matter. But this, he's of course referring to under this vain religious system in Israel. Go follow Jesus in faith and you'll be brought into that kingdom. You'll be delivered as his friend into that kingdom. He's going to destroy all his enemies and you're going to experience everlasting life in that everlasting kingdom, with everlasting righteousness, with an everlasting covenant. And I think I once listed this all out, and I think there's a few more everlastings, but I can't remember them right. But you get the point. Everything's everlasting in that kingdom, and they can participate in that. And that shrinks to nothing. Don't worry about the things of this world. The little the things of this world you are forsaking, not meritoriously because you're doing something out of the flesh or out of your own will, but just because you're following Jesus. It means you're not following those things. And go look for the righteousness of God. Keep your focus on God. Look for his deliverance when he delivers his friends and destroys his enemy and ushers you into that kingdom. And then we come to our parable. So let's go back now to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. And let's just take a look at these parables. In Matthew 18 and Matthew 20, once we get into chapter 21, just so everyone knows where they're at here, once you get into chapter 21 and go beyond that, you're in that final week of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's on the way to the cross. He's heading that way. That's why I have heading to the cross here. He's on his way to the cross. So the end of chapter 20 is a turning point in the ministry. Then the rest of the book is about that final week, give or take, of Jesus and his earthly ministry. So that's where we're at. We're kind of at a transition point here. And so it's important. We've gone over these parables, extremely important. The Matthew 13 parables tell you what is going to be happening between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ and how Peter and the 12 are going to minister during that period. Then in chapters 18 and 20, we have the perfect provision for the restoration of the nation of Israel. He gives them a perfect provision so that he can rebuild the nation through them. Remember in Matthew 12, he says, I can't use this nation that's here today. I can't. They've rejected me in unbelief. He's even going to give them another chance over in Acts, and they're going to reject him in unbelief again. I can't use this nation. So he starts to create a new nation and calling out his own generation, this believing remnant, and he's going to create a new nation through this believing remnant of Israel. And that's what those parables are about, how he's going to create this new nation. And what are the two things a nation needs? Especially a nation. Remember, Israel's been 1,500 years for the most part, except maybe the reigns of David and at least the first part of the reign of Solomon. They've been under the curses of the law, the courses of punishment. Every cycle, he'd give them a course of punishment, and it was supposed to redirect them back into the of God's stable, God's barn, and instead he would try to discipline them to get them back in the barn, and they ran that way instead of to the barn. So he went and got them and gave them two whacks, hoping to get them in the barn in the place of safety, and they just ran further this way. And then he went to the third course of punishment and the fourth course of punishment. And they became more, instead of responding to the discipline and returning to the safety of God's pen, they kept going their own way in rebellion and rejection of his word. And then they enter that fifth course of punishment. No turning back. Now you have the time schedule. Everything's going to happen no matter what. And they go into captivity, remember? They go into the northern kingdom is taken away by Assyria, and the southern kingdom's taken away by Babylon. They go into captivity. And even when a few of them return to the nation, return to the land, they're still and remain under Gentile rule. That's where we are in Matthew. They are completely impoverished. They're under satanic rule through the Gentile rulers. And they've been building up the first course of punishment. They built up this debt and built up more debt and built up more debt and built up more debt. They were more sinful, more unrighteous, more rejecting of God. And the debt just kept building and building and building. And then God, we read in our parable, gives them the perfect provision now that he's recreating the nation through this believing remnant. He's going to give them complete forgiveness of sins. And there it's national sins. If they're in the believing remnant, they've already been justified before God and his tribunal with regard to their own individual personal sins. But now, as members of the believing remnant, to recreate the nation from them, he, in Matthew, in our parable in Matthew 18, he forgives just out of his graciousness, just out of his compassion, just out of his generosity. He completely forgives the nation's sins. That burden is released from the citizens. And we use the analogy of Germany when the Allies forgave the nation of Germany. Everybody, whether they were allied with Hitler or not, if you were a citizen of Germany, you were under the national debt. Your tax rate at one point was 99%. The inflation rate was 1,000% a month. You were under that national debt. And then the Allies come and they forgive the debt. Inflation goes down, tax rate goes down, and now the people can begin interacting with each other, forgiving each other's debts. They couldn't do it under the burden of reparations, but they could do it under the freedom of forgiveness. That's our parable in Matthew 18. It's to facilitate them to get on. Just like in Germany, if there was a supermarket and someone bought food for them in the war on credit, the supermarket would forgive the debt. And the person who sent the food to the supermarket, he'd forgive their debt. So they could all work together and pool their resources so that they could rebuild the nation. And that's what God does. That's that first perfect provision he gives this believing remnant so to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation of Israel. And we can look at it from a negative standpoint. It's a parable of forgiveness of debts. God takes away Israel's enormous national debt held against them. We can look at this if we want to kind of summarize it. Let me jump up to this point. If we could summarize that their ministry would be based on the understanding that God has negatively forgiven. Now, negatively, I don't mean in a negative sense, say the way we would normally take it. I just mean he's withdrawn the whole debt. He's removed the debt. Here you have the nation, and it's under 100 trillion, trillion pounds of debt, and God just took the debt, carried it over, and dropped it at the cross. The nation rises. But the nation needs more than just forgiveness of debts, the negative removal of sins, right? What else do they need? They need the positive crediting of resources and riches. And that's what we get in our parable here now. In the forgiveness of sins parable was Matthew 18. Here in Matthew 20, we have the parable of laborers. And now God takes the nation that he's forgiven all the debt, and now he infuses it, he fills it up with his riches. And now every member of that believing remnant and every member in the end in that nation, in the kingdom, every member of the nation can participate in that national riches, the natural resources. And see, this is just so common sense. We all think we live in our own little independent worlds and we think we're our own little masters. But you know, just imagine if you weren't living in a country that was nationally rich. You could do all the work you want, but if you didn't have any roads to move the material on, it wouldn't do you any good. See, we are participants of the national wealth that facilitates our personal wealth. And that's what God's doing with the nation of Israel. He's going to fill the nation with his riches. And everyone in there can make use of those to facilitate, again, the rebuilding of the nation. He's going to fill it with his riches. So let's go ahead and read this here. Let's go look at a couple of these points. So that's the parable of forgiveness in Matthew 18, the parable of the laborers in Matthew 20. That's where we're at now. And he's going to, and then we have, just as Israel's enormous national debt of sin belonged to every member of the nation, every member, even Jesus, came under this debt. Of course, Jesus had none of his own personal debts, but like Daniel or like others, he was under that national debt. In Germany, did it matter if you were allied with Hitler or not, if you were a citizen of the nation after the war? No, everybody was under the national debt. Same thing here. Even Jesus is under this debt. This is the debt he's going to take to this cross. When John talks about Christ dying for his friends, this is the debt he's taking on the cross for them. God takes that burden, he's going to right on the cross. And Jesus has identified, remember, through his baptism, through the trip in and out of Egypt, through the temptation in the wilderness, through his walk, John's baptism, everything he did identified himself with the nation and came under that national debt. And God is just going to take that national debt and put it, Christ is going to carry it and deal with it on the cross. That's what John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Peter, and the 12, when they're talking about forgiveness of sins, as John says, Christ went to that cross to die for his friends. He's taking the national debt, the national sin of Israel, and putting it on that cross. Now, if you want to know how an individual sinner's sins are forgiven, then you have to go to Paul. Paul explains that same cross not only dealt with Israel's sins, the sins of God's friends, it dealt with the sins of his enemies. And that, you need to go to the cross. So just as Israel's enormous national debt of sin belonged to every member of the nation, so too Israel's enormous national riches, God's riches for them and blessings, especially those new covenant and kingdom blessings, belong to every member of the nation. Beginning with that believing remnant, they're going to have a foretaste in early Acts. Why does it have to wait until early Acts? The reason it has to wait till early, because what needs to happen before God can start doling out new covenant blessings? You have to have the blood of the new covenant shed. The cross has to happen. Then once that blood is shed for the new covenant blessings of national Israel, then God gives a foretaste of that in early Acts through the ministry of Peter and the 12. And it's going to be a bigger foretaste of that out in that tribulation period when things are so hard. It's going to be infinitely more foretaste of that out then, especially as the persecution intensifies. And then it's going to be completely fulfilled and dispensed with the rejuvenated, regenerated nation of Israel, restored nation of Israel out in that kingdom. But they are going to have a foretaste in Acts, a foretaste in that tribulation of that forgiveness. And it's to forgiven sins and infused with riches to facilitate the rebuilding of the nation. So nothing can hinder. They have everything they need. They have their debt, their burdenous debt, thrown away. Not thrown away. It was carried to that cross by Christ, and he paid the penalty, and he took care of that national debt. And then positively, God infuses them with his riches. You know, and the same thing in Germany again. When the Allies forgave Germany's national debt, they decided not to put heavy reparations on them. They were going to just forgive the debt. But you know, that wouldn't have been enough. You know what else they had to do? They also infused Germany with resources and money so that they could rebuild the nation. And that's what God is doing here through this believing remnant. To rebuild the nation, he had to not only forgive the debt, get that out of here, took that to the cross. He also then had to infuse the nation with his riches. And now they can get to the work of rebuilding the nation. And it's going to start with the rebuilding of the people, and at Christ's return, he's going to take his people now and plant them in the land and make them that great nation that he's promised them all the way back to Moses, really all the way back to Abraham, really all the way back to Adam and Eve. All right, so that's where we are in this program. Their ministry would be based on the understanding that God only negatively forgave their national debt. He also positively gives them a perfect national provision of riches. And every member of the believing remnant and the nation and the kingdom would be free to access it. And here's where we bring in especially our parable. It didn't depend on how much they contributed. It didn't depend how long they were there. It didn't depend on how much they worked or didn't work. And that's where it makes this parable really hard. I've read a bunch of commentators, and you'd be amazed at what they do to try and actually make this parable mean the exact opposite of what it actually really is saying. It's just plainly saying that anyone who reads this would come out the door thinking it's saying. So let's read through the parable. We introduced it last week, but let's look at some more details this week. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now remember, this is a parable. It's a literary device. You can have all kinds of literary things. The point of this parable is not to spell out something minutely, detail by detail. It's to drive home a point. Sometimes that involves exaggeration, just to get someone thinking about it. Sometimes hyperbole, sometimes all these other things, but it's a literary device. And remember how it opens and it ends. It opens with faulty thinking by Peter on what ruling means, and faulty thinking by James and John and the rest of the 12 on what ruling in the kingdom means. And Jesus is going to correct that. Ruling is in the kingdom doesn't mean you're going to be in the high spot, you're going to accumulate riches that nobody else has, everything's, you're going to have these special positions, special status, special. It's going to close, and he's going to say, no, ruling in the kingdom is you be a servant and a minister of all. Don't do it like the Gentiles. It's not going to happen like the Gentiles. If the kingdom was run like the Gentiles, well, there'd be no point to the kingdom, right? You might as well just live in the world of that day. So he's talking here. This is a parable. So the householder, the Lord Jesus Christ, some people think it's God, Lord Jesus Christ, which went out early in his morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. The vineyard in the scriptures, in Israel scriptures anyway, always has to do with the nation of Israel. So this is a parable. It's a literary device. He's talking about the nation of Israel and those, the leader of that, which of course is going to be the Messiah, the king, or at least God. And he's hiring laborers. He's hiring people to work in his vineyard. Now remember, this is working in the kingdom of God. This isn't working at a steel mill or anything like that. This is working in the kingdom of God. And the point of this parable, I'll just say it up front, one of the points anyway, is that the working in the kingdom, the reward for working in the kingdom is working in the kingdom. That's the reward, just the pleasure, the joy, the wonder of being involved in God's plans and purposes. And so let's follow this through here. So at verse 2. So this is it. He got the Lord Jesus Christ. He's bringing laborers, workers into work in his nation of Israel. Remember, what's this believing remnant doing? He's using the believing remnant to rebuild his nation, rebuild his vineyard. Verse 2, and when he had, first of all, let's just note the time frame. When it says morning in verse 1, that'd be about 6 a.m. So this is 6 a.m., verse 2. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. So we're at about 6 a.m. in the morning. And remember, we mentioned last time that when he says they're a penny a day, now a penny a day doesn't sound like it would cover many bills for most of us. But this is actually, the commentators I read say this is a reference to a day's wage. This is what your average laborer would have made to support a family for a day. Now, does that sound familiar? Anything else we've looked at in Matthew? We were just at Matthew 6. Let's go finish our passage at Matthew 6. Go back to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, well, the Sermon on the Mount really laid the groundwork for everything. Now, remember where we just read, Matthew 6, verse, we were talking about the things of this world, the material things, food, clothing, shelter, daily provisions, that kind of thing. And we saw there, verse 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. God's going to make sure they have everything they need to do the work of the kingdom. Especially during that tribulation period, especially at the end of that the last half, and on as the persecution increases, God, they need to not let that detract them and go back to the world's things to survive. They need to keep following Jesus and rely on God to provide those provisions. And of course, in the kingdom, what are you going to have? You're going to have perfect provisions. But now that's what we covered before, that last parable. Now this parable picks up in verse 34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Only think about the daily provision. And what does our householder in our parable say? He says, I'll give you a day's wages, a penny, a day's wages, a day's provisions. While you're in chapter 6 of Matthew, go back to verse 11. In the what I've always heard is called the Lord's Prayer traditionally. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. That's what's happening in our parable. We can go back to Matthew 20. He's giving them his day. He's promised to give them a daily provision that would, in those days, support your average type of laborer and his family for a day. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount says. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about that. See, that's the way the Gentiles think, it said, right? What do we Gentiles? See, we're a bunch of Gentiles here. What do we want? Well, what are we going to live on in 40 years when we retire? I better start saving now. I better start thinking and worrying about all these things now. And, of course, we have to worry about what's tomorrow because why? We're not in Israel's prophetic program. Those promises in Matthew 6 aren't going to work today. Now Paul says, if you want to eat, you better work. All right, so let's go back to Matthew 20 here. So he's giving them, this is a Christ, his vineyard is the nation of Israel, he's got laborers to rebuild the nation of Israel, and he's going to supply their daily provision. And it's not going to matter where they come in. Let's read this, verse 3. Verse 3, and he went out about the third hour, so now we're about 9 a.m., and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you, whatsoever is just I will give you. So now it's not going to be just in a lot of the commentators I read's eyes, but it's going to be just in God with his plan and purpose. Verse 7. Verse 6. I guess I left off at verse 6. Verse 5. And he went out again about the sixth and the ninth hour, that would be 12 p.m. and 3 p.m., and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out again. So now we're at 5 p.m. It was only another hour to work. 5 p.m. He went out and found others standing idle and said, why do you stand here all the day idle? And they say unto him, because no man hath hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. Now you see what he's doing here. Remember, you can't forget what is bracketing this parable. You have wrong thinking by Peter about what it means to be involved in God's things in the kingdom, wrong thinking about ruling, and you have James and John's wrong thinking about ruling in the kingdom. Jesus is giving them a parable. It's like he's trying to hit them over the head with a 2x4. He's going to give them a whack on the side of the head. You're thinking about this all wrong. You need to think about it the way I and my father think about it, not the way the Gentiles think about it. What's just according to the Gentiles isn't just according to God. Now look what happens here now in our story. Verse 8. So when even was come, now even would be 6 p.m. So you remember, these people started at 5 p.m. and it's 6 p.m. and it's the end of the day. Now look what the Lord of the vineyard says unto his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. See, God's just going to turn everything upside down. He doesn't view things the way the world views things. Verse 9, when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, a day's wages. So they'd only worked an hour, and it was in the cool of the night, 5 to 6 p.m., the sun's setting, it's cooling down a little, and they receive a full provision, a full daily provision. But now let's read what happens to the rest of them. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. Now they're thinking like the Gentiles. Here you have some people thinking like the Gentiles. Well, if for one, just think how we'd do the math here. If for 1 hour he got a day's provision, I've been here 12 hours. I'll bet he's going to give me 12 days provision. I hit the jackpot here. I hit a home run. But what happens? Verse 10. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a day's wages. See, the issue isn't what you're doing, what you do, your effort, how long. It's working in the kingdom. You get a day's wage. God is facilitating all his laborers to be free to work in the kingdom. And what happened now? They're thinking like the Gentiles rather than like God. And they likewise received every man a penny. And they're like, whoa, wait a minute, saying these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us. So that's what Peter, James, and John's are saying. We were with you first. We gave up the most. We forsake everything, even though he really hadn't. James and John send their poor old mother up to ask him, well, we want to have the first two positions in the kingdom. We want to be right on the beneath Jesus Christ on his throne. That's where we want. We want to lord it over. Jesus is dry. He's hitting them over the head with a 2x4. You're thinking about this all wrong. And remember what else encases this parable? The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Every man, so what did they do? Now, this is what they should have done. If they were thinking like Jesus, this is what they should have done. You know what they should have done? They should have said, wow, what a generous, amazing God. He's so generous, so gracious, so compassionate. He makes sure everybody working in his vineyard has a day's provision to support himself and his family. What an amazing God. And it's just so, I'm so thrilled working shoulder to shoulder with these people in his vineyard, because just working in the kingdom is such an amazing, wonderful thing. Even if he didn't pay me, I'd be happy. No, what did they really say? Verse 11, and when they had received it, they murmured against the good man. Look how Matthew and Jesus here speaking. It's the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which hath borne the burden and the heat of the day. One of the commentators I have, a dispensational commentator, he very works-oriented, and he can't believe plainly what this parable says. He comes along and he says that the ones who come in late are the ones who come in at the end of the tribulation period, so they suffer the most persecution, the most difficulty, and the ones that were there first had the least persecution, so it's right that they get the same pay. Because the ones who came at the end and were only in an hour, they suffered more than the ones who were at the beginning. They suffered less. So they should get the same pay. But, you know, I have to go down and I had to just wonder, what parable are you reading? Because Jesus goes out of his way to rule out that option. Look what he says here, verse 12, saying, "These last have wrought but an hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day." Who are the ones that bore the burden of the heat of the day? It's not the guy working from 5 to 6 p.m. It's the guy working about noon, maybe late morning, early afternoon. That's it rules out, he's not giving the last ones here who only worked an hour extra money because they went through the worst part of the tribulation or something. It's ruled out here. The ones Jesus says went through the heat of the day are the ones that were in there earlier. Rules out that option. Jesus is really saying what it appears he's really saying here. He gives, and he fills up the nation, as beginning with this believing remnant, fills up the nation with his riches. He's removed their debt, and Jesus is going to take that to the cross, their national sins. And he's infused the nation with his riches, and now he just wants his laborers to work in his field, not have to worry about daily provisions. No matter what, they're going to receive their daily provisions. They're going to be working joyfully. They get to participate in the work of the nation. What a wonderful, compassionate, gracious, generous God. That's what they should have said. They're not thinking, and of course, parable, but I'm sure it refers back to Peter on the one side. We just read that, James and John and the rest of the 12 over at the end of chapter 20 here. And so he answers them, and Jesus answered one of them and said, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny for the day's wages? And that is thine. Go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as I unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil?" The evil eye, the jealous eye. I want something that belongs to someone else. I want it for me. What does Peter say? What are you going to do for me? I've forsaken all. James and John say, the next verse is after here, they're going to say, "We want to be the grand poopas in the kitchen and in the kingdom, and the thrones on either side of the Lord Jesus Christ. We should get the most things. We should get the greatest things." And Jesus says, "No, my provision is the same for all. I just want people to work joyfully, thankfully, without concern, without worry, and following Jesus in faith, and get to work rebuilding the nation through this believing remnant." Verse 15, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, and many shall be called, but few are chosen." And that's where, if you went back up to chapter 19, verse 30, it began with that. Remember, it's encased in those two things, the wrong thinking about ruling by Peter, James, John, and the 12, and it's encased by the first shall be last and the last first. Many are called, but few are chosen. And that's what he's going to deal with now on this standpoint. It's important to see that regardless of how much they gave up, their productivity, or when they entered the believing remnant, they all have equal accesses to the riches of God has given to the nation. Those who were rich in the world before would, in absolute terms, give up more than the poor, but this will give them no advantage in the kingdom. And you just need to look at it. If you have a millionaire who decides to is following Jesus, and he's got $50 million, and he gives $1 million to the treasury, that's pretty good, right? What does the world say? Wow, put him on TV. We'll make big plaques honoring him. We'll rename our street with his name. But what does God look at? He sees the little old lady in her poverty that throws in one mite. And he says, "I notice her. She gave out of her poverty. He just gave out of his riches." They needed to start thinking like Jesus. The last things of this world are going to be the first things in that kingdom. The first things of the world are going to be the last things in this kingdom. and he's going to give them full provision. He's going to remove their debt, and he's going to infuse them with his riches so they can be facilitated to rebuild the nation. God's operating principle turns everything upside down. He doesn't give provisions so the members of this believing remnant, some of them can get richer than others. Some of them can wield more power than others. They can hoard their riches. Now, what if they gave the guy that had been there all day his 12 daily provisions, 12 times as much? Well, now you have a rich person in the kingdom. You've got someone with more than someone else, and now they have a little more power. And you know what you're going to have before long? You're going to have a world that looks like the Israel and our own world of this day. The kingdom won't be any different. He gives everyone a provision because what matters isn't hoarding things, becoming richer than others, more powerful than others, you can lord it over others, like the disciples were thinking. It's so that everyone can freely and joyfully participate in the rebuilding of the nation, participate in Israel's prophetic program. Just freely. They don't have to worry about daily provisions. They don't have to worry about. All they have to worry about is working in God's kingdom joyfully, pleasingly, worshiping him, praising him without any distractions, without any cares, without any concerns. And he provides that to the whole nation. So God's operating principle turns everything upside down. Those who were first by the world standard, you know, what we might say today, decades ago, I heard one of my first jobs, someone said the guy who dies with the most wins. But of course, that's not true, right? Because then I heard someone else, another pastor, say, a reporter asked a relative, I guess, of Rockefeller, the richest man of that time, how much he left behind. You know, you're expecting to say $1 billion or $2 billion or whatever was rich back then. What does he say? And he just left it all behind. You don't really win by spending your whole life getting things you can't take with you. That's the whole point of the forsaking. That's what Jesus is saying. We began this message with it. He's saying that you're not really forsaking anything. In following Jesus into the kingdom and faith, you're gaining everything. Everything else, you can't take any of that other stuff with you. Everything associated with this, you take with you into that kingdom. While from man's viewpoint it appears that they are giving everything up, from God's viewpoint they are really gaining everything. They needed to think like that. They needed to realize that the way God's kingdom, remember, God's kingdom is going to be perfectly just. The righteousness of God is going to cover the seas, cover the world as the earth, as the waters cover the sea, I guess is the verse. It's going to cover everything. Everything. They don't have to scramble to get richer than anyone else or get more power than someone else. They don't have to worry. The world's going to be run perfectly, justly, in peace. They don't need to worry about all the things we worry about. He's just freeing them to serve him in his kingdom. It's just based on God's abounding mercy and compassion and the believing remnant's need to rebuild the nation, not on human works or earnings or what one deserves. And this brings up, I think I'll close with this then, very important thing, and this is an interdispensational truth, in my opinion, anyway. This whole notion of works, even within dispensational circles, there's this idea, well, of course, in this dispensation, we're saved by grace through faith without works. Everyone acknowledges that. That even Reformed theologians acknowledge that. They may be all confused about what the gospel is and what you're supposed to believe and all that kind of stuff, but they at least profess that anyway. But unfortunately, some people miss the point that God has done away with works completely. Now, what do I mean by that? Anything generated through our own power in the flesh, through our own flesh and power, is never acceptable to God. Romans 8, the flesh can't do anything acceptable to God. Romans 14, the last verse, I think it's 28 or something like that, he says, anything done outside of faith is sin. The flesh cannot please God. The works, the only works God accepts, and I know this is going to shock our fleshes, this is going to shock our carnal thinking, our fleshly thinking, the only works God accepts are the works He does in and through us. That is the only works He's going to accept. Any work through the flesh, it doesn't matter how well you painted it, how well you've decorated it, how well you've put it on display. It doesn't matter if your friends love it, your neighbors love it, they think you're the greatest thing. No matter you're on the news or none of that matters, because God doesn't look at any of those things. You know what God looks at? God looks at the heart. He wants to know where that work came from. This is Romans 2. The only works He accepts are the works that come out of His factory of the righteousness of Christ. We run 24/7 on Christ and His working in and through us and the Spirit. Those are the only works He accepts. Anything done in the flesh is rejected. And we always use back in Romans 2, maybe it would jog your memories, we talked about the ice cream, the Jenny's ice cream and Listeria scare. And when you opened a tub of ice cream, you didn't see anything different. It was beautiful ice cream. You tasted it, it was beautiful ice cream. But all of a sudden, people started getting sick. And what did they do? They traced back the tubs that were causing the sickness, and they traced it back to a single plant. I think it was someplace in the Midwest or a little bit west area. And guess what they did? They shut down the plant, and then guess what they did? They recalled all the ice cream. Did all the ice cream have Listeria? Probably not. Not every tub, every lick of a fudgicle or anything. But they had to recall all. They weren't looking at what the ice cream looked at. You know the only thing the government cared about? The only thing the government cared about is where the ice cream came from. And if it came out of a plant contaminated with Listeria, it was sent to the garbage dump. It was disposed of. It was destroyed. That's the way God thinks of anything that comes out of the flesh. He doesn't accept it. There is nothing we can do in the flesh that's acceptable to God. That's why it's by grace through faith. And then the great privilege of Romans 6 through 8. For the first part's Romans 1 through 3 or 4. Then chapters 5 through 8, he explains, and now I'm making it so you can participate in my good works. I'm going to work in and through you. And anything done by God in and through us, guess what that is? That's called an everlasting work. God does it in and through us. Those are the only works that matter to God. And this works thing that's, I believe, has contaminated much of our theology is because the minute you think you can do something for a work, or for a reward, I should say, the minute you think you can do a work to gain a reward, who are you doing it for? You're doing it for yourself. You want to gain a reward, escape a punishment, gain something. But what is the very premise of the whole Christian life? Remember our little studies on agape love? What is the very first statement of agape love, no matter where it's presented in Paul? It begins with not considering your own things, but the things of the other. The minute you bring works for rewards, religion makes some works for rewards for salvation, and then believing Christianity too often makes it, okay, that's not right. It's works for rewards in heaven. I can get a bigger house on a nicer street in heaven, and all us schmucks, we can go live in cardboard boxes under the bridge of the railroad tracks. See, the only work, if you're standing at the Bema seat of Christ, if you think you're going to stand there with your thumbs under your arms and say, well, I did this, I wrote rightly divided, I'm the greatest thing, I'm your spokesman. You know what you're going to be at the before the Bema? You're going to be a limp rag. And the only reason you're standing out at all is because Christ is holding you up in his righteousness. And the minute you drag out anything done through the flesh, he's going to take and he's going to hold his nose and he's going to take it to the cross and throw it away. The only works that are going to be presented to him at his Bema seat are the works he did in and through us. And that's what goes on to into heaven and through eternity. So I think that's where we'll leave it for today. And the idea that everything, God has to do everything, our part, even in Israel's prophetic program, is grace and faith, following him.